Grab your seat and let me invite you to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, to the second half of this chapter. And what we're going to do, I'm going to try to be methodical this morning, is we're going to understand the way Matthew chooses to tell this set of verses, tell the story in it, is he's going to reference three Old Testament prophecies. And he's choosing to tell the story through those prophetic words that give sense to what has happened. And so my goal this morning, simplicity is the goal, is that we want to take these prophecies and understand what they meant when they were first given by the prophet. Then we need to understand how are they ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And then what does that mean for us today? Those three things. I told first service, AJ was sitting over here, like I'm going to be AJ-esque this morning. Just real clear, I hope. Orderly, organized, purposeful. So, there's an originally given prophecy. What was it about? It's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. What does Matthew show us? And what does it mean for us today? So that's what we'll do with this text. So let me invite you to stand and I'll read verse 12 through 23 of Matthew chapter 2. This is God's word for us. Verse 13, excuse me. Now when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. Those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child to his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is the word of God. Father, help us now, we pray. Would we see the layers of implication and application from the prophets for us in our life today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So the passage starts with the wise men having departed. And last week, what we tried to do is just emphasize what would it be like for them to go back into their region to the east where they were from? And what would it be like for them to have met the king of the world, to have creation participate in this revelation and for them to go back? And the text moves forward, doesn't tell us what their experience is, but says that immediately Joseph received a visit from an angel. In a dream, "Rise, take the child, go to Egypt, stay there, for Herod's about to search and seek to destroy the child." I don't want to gloss over this tendency when we read a familiar story is just to go whoop, right over things that are significant and not to value them too highly. Just consider this with me. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream. We've already seen an angel appear to Mary. We're very familiar with that language, but I want us to weigh it deeply. I read an article this week by Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung's a pastor in Charlotte, and here's what the title of the article was. Kind of caught my attention. "Pastor, Don't Get Cute This Christmas." And so DeYoung says, essentially, to many of you, especially if you preach four sermons during Advent, I've been a minute, this is my 20th Advent in ministry. That's 80 sermons if we do 4 weeks of Advent. That's just a lot of messages that are about the singular thing of Christ coming in the flesh as a baby. And so DeYoung just says, hey, don't get cute. Don't try to find something original to say. Just show God's people what's in the word and let it sit. Just be faithful. And so let's do that. Just consider this sentence that we're so used to. And an angel appeared to him. just weigh that. Did you know that angels are more frequently referenced in the New Testament than is the word sin? Did you know that angels, numerically speaking, are more commonly discussed in the Bible, in the New Testament, than is agape love? Right? And we just fly right over it. But God, in his providence, for his glory, he sent his servants, spiritual beings he created, who are not made in his image, who serve his plan of redemption, and they show up here at Jesus' birth. And they're going to be with him throughout his life. And we know they're going to be there with him at his temptation. And we know they're going to be there with him at his cross. Remember at his cross? Jesus actually says in Matthew 26, if I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels to halt this immediately. Angels have been tending Christ all through his life. Angels are real. So that's our not too cute, but needs to be newly emphasized beginning this morning. What an amazing thing. Here's what R.C. Sproul says. He said, this is a part of biblical truth that God has appointed from the foundations of the earth that his army, his heavenly host, would observe and protect this baby in the providence and sovereignty of God. That means the baby was in no danger at all. And Herod was impotent. Just think with me. An angel appeared to Joseph because angels were going to tend this child so that any threat against him would fall flat, would fall short. Well, Joseph, as I hope you or I would, took very seriously this word from the angel. We read that he immediately departed that night to Egypt, took his family and went. Egypt at this time was a place of refuge for those who were fleeing Rome. And actually, more particular than that, Jews who were fleeing Herod as the despot that Rome had assigned. And so when you think of Mary and Joseph being in Egypt, don't necessarily think of them being surrounded by foreigners. Some commentators said there could be a million Jews in Egypt at this time, right? A bunch of expatriates, if you could say, that are just all there in their own little community away from the danger that was there in Israel. It's not a random thing. We read in verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. This is a prophecy from Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. So who is Hosea talking about in the original prophecy? He's not facing forward into the future and saying anything about the Christ child. In his original wording, he's looking backwards, and who is Israel the child? It's God's people that are enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh, a ruthless pagan king. They've suffered affliction, death, trial, pain. And Hosea is talking about how out of Egypt God called his son. In the Bible, the Israelites were often called singularly the son of God, the child of God, the nation that was the child of God. And Matthew says Hosea had something else that was actually ultimately being pointed to here. It's not Israel the son leaving Egypt, where there was a ruthless Pharaoh reigning. It's Jesus the Son being preserved in Egypt from a ruthless Herod, and Jesus then being able to leave Egypt when Herod had died. So you may know this if you love to study the Bible. It's one of the more enjoyable parts of Old Testament studies, is the life of Jesus is often a recapitulation of the history of Israel. We see this time and again throughout the Bible. What happened in Israel's story is what happens in Jesus' story, unpacked and ultimately fulfilled. What does that mean for us in our story? It means that, as the people of God, our story is not altogether different when we consider that there are evil and wicked threats in the world against the Lord and his anointed. And that's what you have here with Herod. Just like Pharaoh in Egypt, now Herod in Jerusalem, there have and there continue to be wicked, ungodly assaults, persecution, threats against the people of God. And one of the things this does for us is we say, well, wait a second. If in the threat or the anticipation of threat, which, by the way, as a pastor, it's usually threats that people are most anxious about, not the actuality of evil in their own particular life. It's what could come. What could come if things stay on the trajectory they're on? Right? Threats can take us into great places of turmoil and distress. And yet, here's what we see here. No matter the threat, God will preserve his sons and daughters because in the threat, God preserved his own son. That's the point of this prophecy ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And yet we can go even further. Even if the worst threat materializes, God preserved his own son through his suffering and his death unto resurrection. So what can man really do to any of us if we rest on God in Christ? What can the accuser say about our guilty sin? For even our guilt of our sin was laid on the cross of Jesus. It was paid for. He was resurrected. He's the first fruits. We have been raised with Christ, Paul says. So threat come what may, because God preserved his son, he will preserve his sons and daughters. We keep going. So that's the first prophecy. Second prophecy comes to us after verse 16. But look what happens in verse 16. Herod realizes he's tricked by the wise men. They don't go back to him. And he gets enraged. He becomes furious. And I don't want us to read past this too quickly either. He killed all the male children in the region of Bethlehem that were 2 years or under. This man is grossly wicked. He was a vile ruler. He was evil. This has been called the massacre of the innocents. Massacre of babies and toddlers. Now, the area of Bethlehem wasn't that large. And it did surprise me this week to read at least one estimate is that around 12 to 15 boys, two and under, may have been killed. That seems smaller than I was anticipating. But it's still huge. One's too many. One is too many. We have the wickedness of Herod just killing at will children to do what he thinks is necessary to kill the Christ child. Interestingly, this does not show up in the annals of history outside of the gospel accounts. Did you know that? And that's given some people pause historically to say, well, why is this not recorded if it's such a vile evil? Well, unfortunately, it doesn't quite meet the muster of all the other wicked things that were recorded about evil Herod. For example, he murdered 2 of his 10 wives. He murdered 3 of his own children in addition to family members. According to Josephus in his work, The Antiquities, Herod, before he died, knowing he was about to die, issued a decree that on the day of his death, he wanted leading men of the Jews to also be killed so that on the day he died, there'd be widespread mourning. What an evil man. He did not have his henchmen did not carry that out, but they did record it in history. Herod's cruel. What's grossest about it to me is this is a king who's on the throne in Jerusalem, who's supposed to be ruling God's people with righteousness to preserve the people of God in a world of sin and death. And he is the source of wickedness. And so Matthew, to try to help us get into the pain of Bethlehem, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. He says, then was fulfilled. Notice how that's past tense. Then it was finally fulfilled what Jeremiah had said in chapter 31, 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is the most grievous kind of grieving, the kind that refuses to be comforted. And yet we say, well, what was the original prophecy Jeremiah was addressing? What was he talking about? Well, actually, Jeremiah is talking about the exile in Babylon when God's people were under the wrath of God for disobedience and they were out of the land. And here's the interesting thing. Rachel wasn't around during the Babylonian exile. She'd already died. Just like Rachel's not around with the weeping in Bethlehem. Rachel is Jacob's favored wife. She's of the family of promise. And she would know all the promises God made to God's people. He's going to bless all the peoples of the earth through his preservation of them. And so Jeremiah quotes about Rachel's weeping at the thought that God's children are no more when during the exile with Babylon, many died, atrocities happened, the grief was real. Yet Jeremiah 31 is an interesting chapter because you probably don't know it as a chapter that describes Rachel weeping. You probably know Jeremiah 31 as one of the most positive parts of the Old Testament prophets in which Jeremiah gives us the new covenant. And he says, the weeping's not going to last too long. In fact, you will come back from the land of enemy and you will experience hope So go ahead and keep your voice from weeping and keep your tears from falling. Jeremiah 31 says, because the law is going to be written in your heart. God's going to give you a new heart. He's going to forgive you of your sin and remember them no more. This is all Jeremiah 31. So there's hope in that chapter. Now we have to ask, well, what is Matthew doing when he brings up this prophecy and said, it has now been fulfilled in Bethlehem with weeping parents crying their eyes out because of the wickedness of Herod? What is Matthew saying? I think what he's saying is this. Rachel should still be crying. Rachel's still weeping. For God's own children are being wickedly cut off. And God has not fully kept his promise. Not yet. And it's a horrendous thing to see God's people be no more because of the wickedness of the world around them. See, God wasn't just preserving a child. However, Jesus, he's also going to be preserving the child who is going to be the one that's going to bring the hope that also was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. For this child is going to be the one that brings righteousness and justice on all the wicked Herods of the world. I think that's what Matthew is saying here. Now, what about for our life? Well, let's be very clear. We live in a world that we should weep more often over. We should weep more often as the people of God because of the extent of sin and pain in this world. We ought to weep seriously with Rachel. We ought to weep seriously with the parents in Bethlehem. There is murder and martyrdom in this world. Innocents are still massacred, still happening by the millions annually. I do think of abortion here. But let's go further. Think of sexual abuse and perversion. Think with me about child trafficking. Think with me about the undone things in this world of wickedness where there's a twisting of creational design, and worse than the twisting of it, there's boasting about it. And hatred of those who believe in biblical definition and description of God's design, whether it's for sexuality or marriage or mercy and righteousness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control and all these things. And yet we have a world that mocks the thought that there is a God and that God would pave one way of redemption through Jesus the Son, a world that is full of Herods. We should weep more than we do in a world of sin. But God is sovereign, for Jesus Christ has come, and he was preserved from Herod so that he could save his people from our sin as well as save us from all the effects of sin in the world, including Herod's, including the consequence of sickness, including the sorrow of death, including all the pangs that go with a world of evil. God is going to, through this child, bring total reversal. And we've talked about that before. You probably know it's one of my favorite ways to describe the kingdom of God. I just put those two things together. Total reversal. That's what the Bible says to us. So think with me about Revelation 21. We forecast the Bible forecasts the future for us. And what does Revelation 21 say to us? It says that evil and the evil of kings like Herod will be replaced by total righteousness. And it says to us that terror then will be replaced with peace. And it says to us that tears will all be dried up. Rachel's tears will be dried up. The parents in Bethlehem's tears will be dried up. Your tears and my tears will be dried up. It makes me think of Psalm 126, that great psalm of ascents we studied years ago. And you have the psalmist basically thinking about the beauty of God's reversing of pain. Here's what the psalmist says. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, it was like a dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue with shouts of joy. There was such gladness. It was like streams running through a desert. Those who sow in tears now will reap with shouts of joy. Total reversal from tears to joy. And it happens all the time, over and over, in your and I life in small ways. But what the text is saying and what Matthew is saying is tears will finally and fully be dried up because this child has been born. Because what this child is going to do, because God is going to preserve this child from wicked kings like Herod. So Herod dies, and Joseph is told in a dream he can go back. What happened after Herod died is Rome divided up Herod's region into fourths. It's called a tetrarchia. And so at first Joseph is told to go back, but then what happens is in the division of his kingdom into fourths, Joseph learns that Herod's own son, Archelaus, is going to be over Jerusalem. It terrifies him. And Archelaus only reigned for a very short period of time. He wasn't, in Rome's eyes, the kind of leader his father was, because as wicked as his father was, Herod was a great administrator. Rome loved him. But so Archelaus won't last long, but his brief reign is just enough for Joseph to not want to go back. And so we read that Joseph is afraid, and in another dream he is told, don't go back, go to the district of Galilee. And so we read in verse 23 that he went and he lived in Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. And here's the prophetic word. He shall be a Nazarene. That's our third prophecy. Now, maybe your Bible, if you have it, has the cross references here. If you're a really quick reader, glance and see if you can find the cross reference to this particular prophecy. You won't find it. There's not one. There's no place in the Old Testament nor in any of the prophets where we have this direct statement that he shall be called a Nazarene. In fact, Matthew himself seems to allude to this a little bit because he says, as the prophets say. Let's go on a little journey, and actually this is going to lead us right to the Lord's Supper, so track with me. The Hebrew language, which I am no expert on, but I share with you some of the base things I know. There's no consonants, only consonants. See, I got it backwards. And you read Hebrew backwards. So anyway, in the Hebrew language, there'd be no vowels, only consonants. And Nazarene would be functionally like N-Z-R, okay? Nazareth, N-Z-R. Nazarene, N-Z-R. There's another word. I'll just pronounce it like this, Nester, which means sprout or shoot or branch. So many commentators think that perhaps Matthew is doing a word play, that Nazarene, Nazareth is the same word as branch. As soon as we think that that's a possibility, think of Isaiah 11 verse 1 with me. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from its root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. A spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and the meek. That's Isaiah 11. And Isaiah 11 is actually, in its original, talking about the Assyrian exile. And in chapter 10 of Isaiah, Isaiah says a remnant's going to return. And even though the destruction from Assyria is going to be awful, Isaiah says this, a time of overflowing righteousness is coming. And how is that overflowing righteousness going to come? Through a branch. N-Z-R, to use the Hebrew consonants. And here is Jesus, the Nazarene, the stump, the branch, the root of Jesse, the one through whom overwhelming righteousness is going to come. You know what else is interesting? At the time, Nazareth was a place with quite a poor reputation. In fact, maybe you remember in John chapter 1, remember the scene where Jesus calls his disciples? He calls Philip. And Philip gets so excited that he goes and runs to Nathanael. And Philip shouts and he says, Nathanael, we found the one the law and the prophets point to. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael's gut reaction is like, no way. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that's when Jesus says, "In you have this Nathanael, there's no deceit found in you." In other words, Nathanael, you speak quite honestly. And one of the things he's honest about is, Nazareth was just that little county place that nobody cared much about. Can anything good come from there? But as soon as we think about Nazareth being a place where one who's despised comes from, does that not open up the prophets? Think about how the prophets, plural, said who this child was going to be. Is he not going to be a despised Nazarene? Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised, and he was rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he's borne our sorrows. He's carried our griefs. He's been pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He's the root. the despised branch, the despised Nazarene. This is the one who's come. And why was he despised? Because your and my sin would be laid on him. He would suffer the wrath of God, and he would have no former majesty that made him look like the kind of king you would think would be coming to defeat the wicked Herods of the world. Instead, he would suffer the curse and the consequence of death until he came to reign righteously. How's that sit with us? Well, let me ask you. Do you remember when Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Your branch is connected to me, the branch. And what does Jesus say in John 15? He says, the world's going to hate you because it hated me first. The world's going to despise you because it despises me. But I underwent the despising of the world because I came to rescue you from the sin that the Father despises in you. And then Jesus goes on in John 15, he says, so these things I've told you, that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. So when Jesus comes and says, I'm the branch, you're the branches. I'm despised, you're going to be despised. But through it all, I know the Father's joy because of the purpose I came into the world. And I came that you would have my joy too, to the fullest extent. So Matthew stacks these three prophecies to make the case pretty plain to you and I that there is no threat and there is no wickedness in the world that the righteousness and the mercy of God is not able to trump. There's a quote on the back of your bulletin from T.A. Cash. The sovereignty is in the details. The details in this text, not one of the prophets who spoke knew all the fullness of which the details of the story was going to reveal who Jesus is. And yet he came. And so let me tell you what that means for us. That means you and I should probably repent of our anxiety if you struggle with anxiety. We should probably take our own anger to check if we're often angry at the threats around us. Do you believe with me that God is sovereign in the details of how the threats come at us and how he will preserve his people through the threats and the wickedness and the Herods of the world? Because he preserved his son. I read by one commentator this week that the very first Christmas was the beginning of the end of evil on the earth. Of all the Herods and their reign. Of all the tears that have been spent because of sin and death. It's the beginning of the end. And so, Christian, as you go into this final week before another Christmas, don't try to do anything or think anything cute. Ask yourself, do I believe what's been said? Do I believe in all the promises of all the prophets being fulfilled in that child who was despised for my sin? And it's my joy to then be mocked or thought lesser of in a world with Herods and a world with evil, because I know God will preserve me because he preserved his son. If everything that was true of Israel is recapitulated in the life of Jesus, then what did the New Testament do? It tells us that our story has already been written in his story. Would you rest on that by faith this week? Let me pray. Father, would you help us now as we ask for your mercy to believe in your mercy and to believe in all that Jesus was when he came in the flesh. And now as we take the Lord's Supper, would you mercifully comfort us and keep us? Would we understand the fullness of what was promised and all the details of your sovereign plan that brought it about? Pray in Christ's name. Amen.